Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you have done a work in our hearts. And because you are so good and faithful, even, Lord, in our victories as well as our defeats, in our triumphs as well as in our trials, Lord, you are faithful, and it makes our heart just want to sing to you. And Lord, as we consider your word today, we invite you right now to speak to us. That your spirit, God, would come into this place, that you would meet us here, that you would do a special work today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the message this morning is Authentic. And I want to ask you, what do you think of when you hear that word, authentic? Well, I know one thing that you don't think of is Milli Vanilli, okay? Remember those guys? For those of you who are younger, Milli Vanilli was this singing duo that rose to fame in the 80s. They sold 30 million records. They had the looks, they had the dance moves, but they didn't have the voices. You see, it was all lip sync. Somebody else was singing the tunes, and they got exposed. And it turned into this big controversy, and they were, you know, they were out of fame just like that. In fact, it was such a controversy, Rob Pilatus, one of the guys in the group, ended up committing suicide because of it. It was really a tragic thing, but definitely a picture in, you know, what isn't authentic. Another group of guys that I know don't come to your mind when you hear the word authentic, if you're a baseball fan, definitely not Barry Bonds, definitely not A-Rod, or those of you who really are baseball fans, definitely not Brett Boone. Those of you who know baseball, Brett Boone was this guy who one year looked like Trevor O'Keefe, our junior high pastor, you know, this just stick. The next year, he looks like the Incredible Hulk, you know, and that's what steroids do. Another name that probably doesn't come to your mind when you hear the word authentic is Ted Haggard. That was the preacher out there in Texas who was leading the double life. Those guys, those names don't come to our mind when we think of that word authentic. The dictionary definition for authentic means not false or copied. It's something that is genuine, verified, supported by unquestionable evidence. It's something that when you put it under a magnifying glass, you find that there's nothing phony about it at all. That's how Paul described his ministry to the Corinthians. Let's read beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now understand here that Paul is responding to accusations that were being made against him by people in the church there in Corinth. There were some people in the church, and it's always this way, it seems like, when accusations are flying against people, is that there were people in the church in Corinth who had an agenda. And they kind of wanted to promote their agenda, but in order to do that, they had to get Paul out of the way. They had to get Paul out of the minds of the people. And so what were they saying about Paul? Well, one of the things that they were saying about Paul was that Paul must be in sin because there's so much chastening going on in his life. There's so much suffering. And obviously, that suffering is because God was chastening him. And so they were saying Paul must have sin in his life because his suffering is a mark, is that he is being chastened by God. And we talked about We answered that question in our first two studies here in 2 Corinthians that we called The Comfort of God, Part 1 and 2, where Paul lays out four purposes that God has for us for the suffering that we encounter as believers, as Christians. And if you missed any of that, go out to the book cart today and you can get a CD or DVD of those studies. Now, another thing they were saying about Paul was that Paul was not a man of his word. Because Paul had promised that he was going to come and visit them, that he was going to come for a second visit, but he hadn't showed up yet, and it had been some time. And so they were saying, look, you know, Paul can't be trusted. Paul doesn't keep his word. What kind of an apostle, what kind of man of God, you know, is that? Now, it's true that Paul hadn't come to visit them, but he had notified them of his change of plans. He notified them as to why he hadn't been able to come yet. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, where Paul is talking about his intentions to come and visit them, he prefaces the whole thing by saying, if the Lord permits. This is my plan. This is what I'm hoping, but it's if the Lord permits. Paul did exactly what James said we should do about making plans. Remember in James chapter 4, verse 13, James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? You know, you're here today and you could be gone tomorrow. Life is a vapor. And so he says, because of that, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And that's what Paul was doing. But here, they were challenging Paul's integrity. Now, the third thing that they were accusing Paul of is that in his ministry that he used worldly wisdom in the way that he approached ministry and the way that he dealt with them. But I want you to notice how Paul starts his response here. Look at verse 12 again. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. That word boasting could be translated rejoicing. Or this is what we glory in. We glory in this, the testimony of our conscience. In other words, Paul could rejoice that his conscience, as it related to his dealings with the church of Corinth, his conscience was clear. Isn't it a great thing when you can go into a situation with a clear conscience? Isn't that a great feeling? When you can look at somebody in the eye, maybe that you've done business for, and you can look at them in the eye and know, I did everything on the up and up. That's a great feeling. It's a great feeling when you can go through life and go through your relationships and just have that sense of everything is where it ought to be. It's a great feeling to know that you treated somebody right. That you dealt with the situation, that there's nothing to hide. You dealt with it in the right way. But by contrast, isn't it a horrible feeling? And I know all of us have experienced this because we're all sinners. Newsflash, you know, we're all sinners. And we've had those times. And it's a horrible feeling. It's a drag when your conscience isn't right. It plagues you. You know, it's a drag when you know you haven't been on the up and up and you're trying to just, you know, get out of this situation or get on your way and your conscience is just like, you know, you're not where you ought to be right now. If they only knew, you know, your conscience is saying, and oh, that is such, it's the worst. You know, the ancient Greeks personified conscience as they personified many things in their religious tradition. And they identified conscience as a goddess. And they gave conscience, they gave that goddess a name, and it was the name Nemesis. And Nemesis was believed to be the very personification of reverence for moral law. And Nemesis was also believed to be the angel of vengeance, overtaking individuals with full retribution for all of their reckless transgressions. In fact, one of the Greek artists made a painting of this personification of conscience, and it depicted this man who was fleeing for his life, and it's obvious, looking at the picture, he's afraid. His eyes are, you know, bulging. He's got this terrified look on his face. And the reason is Nemesis is right behind him, pursuing him. She's chasing him. And that's the way conscience is, isn't it? It pursues us. It has a way of just heaping heavy guilt upon us. You know, it's been said that conscience is the highest human court of appeal. Higher than the Supreme Court. You know, a man can be exonerated by the Supreme Court because they can't find enough evidence beyond a reasonable doubt to convict him. They can exonerate him, but he's still tormented by his conscience because his conscience knows the truth. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that our conscience either accuses you or it excuses you. And it's only you and God that know your conscience. But this is such a glorious thing that the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, as well as in chapter 10, verse 22, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our guilty conscience. That he can cleanse us of our dead works so that we can then serve with a confidence the living God. Isn't that a glorious thing? And isn't it an amazing thing when we as believers believe that? When we grab a hold of that, when we come to a place, it's so freeing. When we come to that place of knowing that, looking at our past, you know, looking at what we were before we were saved, or looking at what we did yesterday, and we bring that to Christ, and we repent of it, and it's covered by the blood of Christ, and God forgives it, and he forgets it, he washes it away, and he looks at you, and he says, "You are righteous in my sight, and your conscience is cleansed." That is such a great thing, such a freeing thing when a believer grabs a hold of that and believes that and begins to walk in that, walking in the way that God sees them because of what Jesus did, because their life has been covered by the blood of Christ. You see, Satan loves to use our conscience to condemn us. He loves to use our conscience to bring guilt upon us. And his purpose in doing that is to push us away from God, to make us feel like, I can't approach God. I can't worship today. I shouldn't even go to church today. He loves to use our conscience. He loves to use guilt to condemn us in that way. But the Holy Spirit loves to use our conscience to convict us, to bring us face to face with our sin, and then encourage us to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, so that God might forgive us and cleanse us. And so the Holy Spirit uses our conscience to pull us towards the Lord. And it's such a glorious thing when we realize that. And so when the Holy Spirit comes convicting, that we repent, that we turn, that we say, God, forgive me. You see, your conscience will either accuse you or excuse you. And Paul says, I make this boast, my conscience exonerates me. It's been cleansed. What an amazing thing for Paul to say, you know, and thinking about Paul's life before he was a Christian. I mean, he persecuted the church. He had people thrown in prison. He split up families. He had people killed. Think his conscience might have, you know, attacked him? But Paul was able to say, my conscience is clear because of the blood of Christ. And not just that, but his conscience was clear because of the way that he dealt with the church when he was there in Corinth. In verse 12 and 13, he proceeds to discuss how his conscience affirmed him. And for the rest of our time today, I want to look at what I'm calling here the marks of Paul's ministry. And we're going to look at his actions, his motives, and his methods. Those were three things that were under attack. So number one, Paul's actions. He says in verse 12 that he behaved among them with simplicity. A better translation of this word would be moral purity or holiness. And the idea is this: Paul wasn't living a life of duplicity. In other words, Paul wasn't one way in person and another way in his letters. He wasn't one way in person and another way in private. I was sent a classic email this week of a story. Two different people sent it to me, and it was so fitting for the message. I thought, this has to be the Lord. But it was about a man. A man who was being tailgated by a very stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Now, you get a stressed out woman behind the wheel of a car, and that's a dangerous weapon. And, this lady's, driving behind this guy. She's all stressed out. She's in a hurry, and she's falling real close behind him. And the light turns yellow, and instead of speeding through, he stops. And this just puts her over the top. I mean, she just loses it. She starts honking the horn. She's yelling and she's screaming. And all of a sudden, she hears a tap on her windshield, and she looks, and it's a police officer who orders her out of the car. And right then and there, he books her, takes her down to the station. He puts her in a holding cell, and she's there for several hours. They fingerprint her, photograph her, the whole nine yards. And after several hours, one of the officers comes and approaches the cell, opens up the door. She's escorted back to the booking desk, where there's the arresting officer, who says to her, "Ma'am, I'm really, really sorry for this mistake. You see, as I pulled up behind your car when you were blowing your horn and flipping off the guy in front of you and cussing up a storm, I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker and the 'Choose Life' license plate holder and the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk, and I just naturally assumed the car was stolen." Isn't that classic? As funny as that is, it hurts a little bit too, doesn't it? Because maybe you've never gone that far, but I think we've all kind of lost it a time or two behind the wheel. I'm convinced that Satan invented the game of golf and automobiles, because those are the two things that just get my flesh frustrated to no end, That's why I don't play golf very much at all. But I drive. My wife and I, we have a great marriage. Great marriage. Except when we're driving together. She doesn't like the way that I drive, and I don't like the way that she drives. So we drive to church in separate cars. No, we just get here at different times, but it does, keep us in the spirit in the mornings, kind of thing. But how many times have we had an episode where we're on our way to church, and we're arguing, we're going at it, and we get out of the car, and we walk into the building, got our Bible, under our arm. Somebody says, "Hey, Rob, how you doing?" "Praise the Lord, doing great." It's not good. And the whole time, our kids, they're watching that. You see, our behavior matters. And what Paul was saying is, look, I'm not one way in person and another way in private. I'm not one way in my letters and another way in person. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." In other words, what you are reading in my letters, that's my heart. That's how it is. I'm not writing one thing to you and then, saying something else behind your back. Not at all. Now, the application for all of us in this is this. If we are going to live lives, Christian lives that are marked by authenticity in our walks, then we need to live what we believe. Then our life needs to match our profession. We need to be the same way at home, the same way at work, the same way when we're out at play, as we are at church. Now, having said that, I know that we all have our moments where our flesh gets the best of us. We all have those moments where the flesh comes out. But when that happens, if we are going to be genuine and authentic Christian people, When that happens, we need to be man enough, we need to be woman enough, we need to be Christian enough to say, you know what, I was wrong. And I'm sorry. My behavior is not acceptable. We need to not make excuses, but to own up and to be real. I'll tell you, I have had to more times than I care to admit say to my kids, I am sorry. Not for what I said, because it was the truth and you needed to hear it, but for the way that I said it. Because I said it in anger, I said it in frustration, and I'm sorry. I've had to, more times than I care to admit, to say to my wife, honey, I'm sorry I was so insensitive and I didn't mean what I said. We have to do that, folks. We have to do that. You know, we live in this world that is so fake. We live in this world where so many people are pretending to be what they're not. And we see it all around us, from the way people try to project a lifestyle, you know, that they're driving cars and whatever that they can't afford, you know, to drive. And a lot of them are paying for it now and that whole kind of thing. And they're trying to put on this perception of, you know, who they are. And they're not. And it's all around us. And I think there are people in the world today that are crying out for something genuine and authentic. And they're looking to the White House. They're looking to you know, Sacramento. They're looking to politics. And they're going, in there. I'm not seeing it there. And they need to see it here. They need to see it in the church. They need to see it in the body of Christ. You know, I tell you, I'll never forget this as long as I live. It impacted me so much. When I was youth pastor at this church, and I've shared this before, but you know, it was a sweet time because we had a lot of kids that came from the different public schools, and they were coming to our youth group and they were getting saved, and we weren't doing anything special. I mean, we'd have about 45 minutes of worship and about 45, 50 minute Bible study. But what was really interesting, and this was the sell point, I mean, this was the thing, you know, that was impacting. We'd have this time of worship. We met right in the fellowship hall over there. And these kids, you know, from these high schools are coming. And they're worshiping the Lord. I mean, they're just singing, you know, just with all of their heart. And they're down sometimes on their knees. And at the end of the night, you know, these kids would get saved. I'd give an invitation. They give their heart to the Lord. And afterwards, I'd be talking to them. And I'd say to them, I'd say, you know, so what was it? What was it tonight? What was the thing that kind of pushed you over the edge where you felt like, you know, tonight I need to give my heart to Christ? And no joke, several times they said, well, it wasn't really anything that you said. It's a great thing, you know, the pastor wants to hear, you know. Nothing I said, you know. And then they say this, they say, you know what it was? In fact, one of the reasons I came tonight, I've been watching this kid at my school. I've noticed that he's different. And when you guys were doing that thing that you call worship, where you were singing, I'm watching this guy, I'm watching this gal, and I'm watching him worship the Lord, and it hit me, it just hit me, that guy has something I don't have, and I want it. It was that authenticity in the life of those kids. Guys, that's what the world is looking for right now. They need to see it in us. So Paul, his conscience was clear because his dealings with the church, it was pure. Now, Paul wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't a super saint. He didn't, you know, have a blue suit underneath his robe that had a big S on it at all. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Paul struggled with his flesh the same way that all of us do. But as it related in this occasion in dealing with this group of people, Paul could say, hey, when I was with you, I conducted myself with a purity, and because of that, I can rejoice. My conscience is clear. Secondly, number two, Paul's motives. Paul said he conducted himself also with godly sincerity. The word sincerity is a marvelous word. In the English, sincere comes from two Latin words, sincera, which means without wax. In the Greek, it was translated to be tested by the sun. Here's the idea. In that Middle Eastern culture, when you would go out into the marketplace, you know, they would have all their little shops lining the streets, and usually it was just somebody setting up a cart outside of, you know, a building or out in the open square, and they'd have a little awning off of their cart. You've seen the movie Aladdin, you know, it's kind of that type of picture. And so you're out there shopping, and say you come across a fabric, piece of fabric that, you know, you're really interested in, you want to go make a dress or a tablecloth or something. If you were a smart shopper, you'd take that piece of fabric out and you'd hold it up to the sun. And you'd look to see if all the colors, you know, weren't faded and they weren't running together. You'd look to see to make sure that the stitching was strong and that it wasn't, you know, there wasn't any areas where it was tattered or the craftsmanship on the stitching. You'd hold it up to the sun to make sure that it was right. Or the same thing if you were buying a pot or a vase. In fact, some of the crooked shopkeepers, oftentimes, they'd get a vase or a pot and it'd get a little crack in it that pretty soon it was going to get bigger and the water would leak out. So they'd take wax and they'd put wax in there so that you couldn't see that crack. But a smart shopper would take that vase and he'd hold it up to the sunlight because the sun would shine where that crack was and you'd see, oh, this is a fake or this is broken. You know, it's got a little crack there. And so a lot of times the honest shopkeepers, they would take their little, you know, vases and they would stamp them on the bottom without wax. Sincera, without wax. Concerning Paul's motive for ministry, he was saying, it was sincere. It was without wax. There wasn't any hidden agenda, in other words. Notice in chapter 2, turn there to chapter 2, verse 17. And notice there that Paul says concerning his ministry in Corinth, "For we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul's saying, look, when I was there among you guys, I wasn't trying to get rich off the gospel. I wasn't peddling the word for my own personal profit. And apparently that was a part of the kind of religious society of the false religions of those in Corinth. And so Paul was sensitive to that. He was sensitive to that reality. And so when he went there, he says, in fact, in chapter 11, he says, when I was with you guys, I didn't take anything from you. In fact, I relied solely on the support from the churches in Macedonia so that when I was ministering to you guys in Corinth, I wasn't a burden to any of you because he was sensitive to this fact. He didn't have any hidden agenda. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to build a kingdom for himself at all. And you know what? Also, Paul wasn't trying to be something that he wasn't. He wasn't trying to be something that he wasn't. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He was simply being himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I'll just read it to you. In fact, it's on the screen. Paul said this about when he came to Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, look, this was my message. I didn't come trying to, you know, persuade you. I didn't come trying to impress you. I just came preaching Jesus. And then he says this in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," this is the key, "should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what's really interesting about what Paul says here is this is right after he comes from Athens. And in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's in Athens, and Athens is kind of the philosophical center, you know, of the Middle East there, or of Asia Minor. And Paul, you know, he gives that great message to the unknown God. You know, I want to talk to you about the unknown God. And he preaches using their culture, and he quotes their philosophers. And it's a sermon that gets studied all the time in seminaries and Bible colleges. But what's really interesting about Paul's time in Athens is no one got saved. No one responded. In fact, they did say, you know what, we'll hear you again on this. We'll hear you later. Now, I'm not saying that what Paul did in Athens was wrong, although some have taken that stance. But I do think it's very interesting that when he comes to Corinth, it's like he doesn't do that at all. He changes his tune dramatically and says, I wasn't trying to use persuasive words. And it's right after Athens. He comes to Corinth. He says, I wasn't trying to use persuasive words. I wasn't trying to do any of that. I was just simply going to preach the cross. I was simply just going to preach Christ so that your faith wouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but it would be in the power of God. And I think the Holy Spirit led Paul to change his approach. And some have tried to say, well, you know, Athens was this philosophical center and they were really smart, and Corinth was more like Mayberry. And that isn't true. I mean, Corinth, we talked about. Corinth was the place where you wanted to be. We talked about that last week. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was growing every single day. People from all over the region coming in. My point is this, though. Paul comes to them in weakness. Paul comes to Corinth, and he's not trying to impress them. He's not trying to be someone. He's not trying to be somebody. With Paul, what you saw was what you got. And the historians tell us about Paul, he had a crooked nose. He had runny eyes. He was bow-legged. He wasn't going to be on People magazine's 100 Most Beautiful People, you know. He wasn't a sight to behold. He wasn't, you know, didn't consult an image consultant to tell him how he, you know, none of that. I mean, Paul was just saying, look, this is who I am. He came to them in weakness. And we're also told about Paul that he wasn't a great communicator. He wasn't a powerful orator at all, but he was a brilliant man. Read the book of Romans. Law firms study the book of Romans because it's so incredibly laid out. But we got to remember, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write. Paul's personality and style is definitely there, but Paul was a brilliant guy. My point is this, God's anointing was on Paul. That was the key. God's anointing was on Paul, and his life made an impact. Now here's the personal application. I want you just to hold up your finger right now. Just lift your finger. Everybody, just lift your finger. Now look at that finger for a minute. You look at that finger, and you know what? Your fingerprint on the end of this finger is unique. Unique to you. There's a crime scene. Your fingerprint is on the glass. They're not coming to my house, you know. They're coming to your house. They're going to be questioning you. Because it's your imprint. Same way, your DNA is very, very unique. To only you in the world. And God made it that way. And my point is this, is God made you the way that you are for a reason and a purpose. God made you who you are. The way that you look, the way that you think, the gifts that you've been given, God made you that way for a reason and a purpose. And God has taken you, who He's made with a uniqueness, and He's placed you in the body of Christ because He wants to do something uniquely through your life. He's placed you in the family of Calvary Chapel La Vista because He wants to do something unique with your life. And I think that's one of the greatest and biggest things that we can learn is to not try to be like somebody else. We all can have that tendency. And part of it is because we look at somebody else, you know, who's being used by God and we admire their gifts and we start, you know, thinking and wondering like, man, I wish that I was more like them. And if I was just more like them, then maybe God could use me. And that's the last thing that God wants you to think. He wants you to see and he wants you to think, look, I've made you the way that you are for a reason and a purpose. And I've made that person the way that they are for a reason and a purpose. And I'm using them and their gifts and I want to use you and your gifts. I love it when I look at the ministry team that God has assembled here in our church because it is so diverse. Such a diverse group of people that God has brought together. And one of the things that just really, really blesses my heart about our pastoral staff is when I look at that group of guys, including myself, none of us aspired to be in the ministry. None of us aspired to be pastors. It wasn't like, you know, we were 22 or 3 years old and thinking, you know, I want to preach one day. It was just like, you know, most of us, it was like, this is the last thing. I know for me, it's the last thing I ever imagined myself doing. And most of our guys were all on a different path, all just kind of, you know, pursuing a different thing with their life when God stopped us because we came to a point in our lives where it was just a moment of surrender, a moment of, God, I want to know you, and I just want to be surrendered. God, here I am. You can use me, and you've made me who I am. Just take me. And all of a sudden, God meets us in that moment and says, okay, I've got a whole different plan for you. You're not going to be a baseball player. You're not going to be a carpenter. You're not going to be a landscaper. You're not going to be an accountant. You're not going to, you know, you go down the list. And it happens in this moment of just surrendering to the Lord and just saying, God, here I am. And you know what? You need to realize God's made you. He's made you who you are. Your personality, your giftings, and He wants to use you. He's got a plan for you. You have a place in the body of Christ. You have a place and a purpose that God has for your life in the big scheme of things of the kingdom of God. Look at the diversity with the disciples. And we're told Jesus prayed all night about the guys that he was going to pick. And some think he was praying, God, do I have to pick Peter? Really? You know? No. But I mean, all night long he's praying. And then you look at the group of guys that's assembled. And they're so different. You've got Peter who's so bold and strong. And he's always opening up his mouth. And half the time, you know, he's inserting his foot into his mouth. You've got John who's much more mystical and contemplative, except for the time when he and his brother wanted to call down fire on a city. And he got labeled the son of thunder. But John's, you know, this mystic. And you take, you know, Simon, he's the zealot. You know, before he's following Christ, he's, you know, the kind of guys that's staging rallies and, you know, this type of thing. And then you've got Thomas, who's Mr. Pessimistic. You know, he's the guy that always sees the glass. I mean, totally different group of guys that Jesus picks. And I think he does that one reason on purpose, so that you and I in the body of Christ could understand Jesus' heart when he says, look, I use all different kinds of people. Just look at these 12. They're not alike at all. And I use and I want to work in and through the lives of different people with different gifts and different personalities and different thought patterns and all of that. And God used them for who they were. And God wants to do that with us. Paul was authentic. Paul wasn't trying to be Peter. He wasn't trying to be Apollos. Even when, you know, they were like going, hey, Apollos, Paul, that guy's a good speaker, you know. That guy can preach. You're a little boring, but Apollos, you know. And Paul wasn't trying to be Apollos. And I want to encourage you, be you. Be you. And understand that God has made you that way. And so Paul, he was authentic. There was a godly sincerity that marked his ministry. So we looked at his actions, we looked at his motives, and now his method. They accused Paul of using fleshly wisdom in the methods of his ministry. What they were basically saying about Paul was this, is Paul is a good manipulator. He manipulates people. He's forceful. He kind of forces his way on to people. Today, they might have said about Paul that Paul was, you know, using marketing campaigns or tricks and gimmicks and, you know, that type of thing to reach people. Paul says, no. He says, on the contrary. Remember last week in verse 9 we looked at, he says, what I'm trusting in, where my faith is, it's in the God who raises the dead. That's where my faith is at. That's where my confidence comes from. That's where my sufficiency is. It's in this God who raises the dead. And I think Paul would say, I don't need to trust in fleshly wisdom because I'm serving a big God. I'm serving the God that brings dead things to life. Here in verse 12, notice how he puts it here. He says, not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Turn over to chapter 3 real quick and look at verse 4 through 6. We'll cover this in detail when we get there, but I love what Paul says here. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's trust was in the sufficiency of the grace of God. The sufficiency of God's grace that empowered him in his walk. That when Paul was weak, he experienced God's grace being strong in his weakness. His trust was in the sufficiency of God's grace and also in a sufficient message. Able to preach the message of life. Not the law that brings death, but life. The message of the gospel. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now again, personal application for you and I. Because all of us, we encounter things in our life where, you know, it's this tendency, there's this temptation to revert back to fleshly wisdom. But any time that we do that, when we revert back to fleshly wisdom, what we're doing is we're not trusting in the God who raises the dead. We're not trusting in our great God. And the Christian life, in this thing called the Christian life, we're supposed to be moving from that which is natural to the supernatural. And all of us, you know, we have these natural ways of doing things where our first instinct is to respond in the flesh, but it's a great sign that we're growing in the Lord when our first instinct starts to be to respond in the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5, Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Paul says, no. My sufficiency, my trust, my method, it's not worldly wisdom. It's in the grace of God and the power of God. Now, verse 14 is interesting, and let's pick it up in the end of verse 13. Paul says, now I trust you will understand even to the end, verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that in the day when they are standing before the Lord, that they would be rejoicing as a group of people that God sent Paul to share Jesus with them. And Paul is saying, and I'm going to be rejoicing because you guys are the fruit of my labor. He was rejoicing now. Think about that for a minute. Think about what a great thing that is going to be one day when you stand before God and your kids are standing there next to you, and they're rejoicing. They're saying, Lord, thank you so much for giving me Christian parents who loved you, who walked with you, who modeled for me what it meant to be a Christian in my home. They weren't perfect, but they loved you, and I knew that, and it had an impact. And you're going to be standing there going, Lord, thank you so much because this guy that I worked with shared Jesus with me. That's what Paul's saying. But I got to tell you, I can relate a little bit to Paul when he, looking at the church in Corinth, and he says of them, you are our boast. We boast. We rejoice in what God has done with you. I can relate to Paul because you know what? I rejoice every day that God has allowed me to be your pastor. I feel honored to be the pastor of this church because you guys are a special group of people. Not perfect, but special. A special group of people with special hearts. I remember years ago being at a pastor's conference, and I ran into Peter John Corson, and it happened to be before he was going to be teaching in one of our sessions. And he asked me, hey, how you doing? And I said, I'm doing better than I deserve. God is good. And I pastor the greatest church on the planet. Well, that touched him. And he actually gets up in front of 1,000 pastors and says, you know what? I was talking about Salvador. And he says that he pastors the greatest church on the planet. And he says, I think we all need to feel that way. And I really felt that way. And afterwards, Pastor Chuck got up and said, Rob, just want you to know, I pastor the greatest church on the planet. And Chuck and I arm wrestled for the title. I let him win. No, we didn't. But no, I mean that with all sincerity. You guys are a special body. And a few things that I love about you guys is that you're down to earth. And what I mean by that is you're very real. You're not playing church. You're not trying to be impressive. Not trying to be something that you're not. Not pretending. You're lovers of God. You're lovers of His Word. You're lovers of His people. I love watching how you guys love each other and reach out to each other and you serve each other. I hear all the time from people who are suffering in our church, oh, I love the body there, Pastor. You wouldn't believe how they blessed me this week. And that's special. When we moved to Oregon, because this church has always just had a uniqueness in that way. And when we moved to Oregon, we pastored a great church there. And it was very much like you guys as far as in its makeup and style and that type of thing and kind of the mindset. But people would ask us all the time, do you miss California? I don't miss California, but you know what? We miss the family at Vista. And I hear that all the time from people who have left our church to go start churches and people who have left because they've moved out of the area and they're somewhere else. I get emails all the time from people that go online and they watch. I mean, check this out. The camera keeps running after service and it's live online. And there's people online or there's, you know, and there are other places, and they're watching. They're looking for people that they know. So, but they're watching. You know, they're looking. They're watching you guys fellowshipping, and they're just blessed. They're just blessed. I hear that all the time. And you guys do what you do for the right reasons. And I want to encourage you to keep doing it. And I feel honored to be your pastor. And hopefully, you feel the same way about what we're doing here. Because I know all the guys that are part of our staff, they feel exactly the same way. All the guys that are on our ministry team, we had a little leadership retreat the last couple days, and I'm listening to the guys pray. And they're just praying, and they're just thanking God for you guys. So blessed and touched by your lives. And hopefully, you know, as you look at what we're doing here, you know, that you're blessed by the fact that you know, we're just trying to, as a church, we're not trying to be impressive. We're not trying, pretending to be something that we're not. But we're just trying to keep the main thing. And that's Jesus. And simply just pointing to Him. Not trying to draw attention to ourselves. Not trying to put on a show. In fact, if you ever leave here enamored with any of us, that's a day in the win or loss column where we've lost. But any day that you leave here enamored with Jesus and inspired by His Word, that's a day that we've won. Because that's what we're trying to accomplish here. Oh, we use technology now and then, but it's just to enhance what we're doing. Our desire, though, isn't to want to be dependent on it at all. And hopefully you appreciate that. As we close today, I want to encourage you. If your conscience is pursuing you, if Nemesis is after you, no, really, if the Holy Spirit is using your conscience to convict you, repent. Repent. Turn to the Lord. And if there's somebody that you need to say, you know what, I need to ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry. Because I've been out of line. Do that. Can I encourage you? Live what you believe. May your life match your profession. And when it doesn't, own up to it. And number three, can I encourage you, be content with who you are, who God has made you, and let God know today, God, I surrender. Take this, what you've made, and Lord, I give it to you. And He's going to blow your mind with what He does. And lastly, rely on His sufficiency. The sufficiency of His grace, His power, and you will be blessed. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we love You. We thank You that You have saved us, that You have touched us, that Lord, our lives have been impacted by You. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.